Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I want to point something out, first of all. You know, one reason that I want to encourage everybody to bring their Bibles is so if I make a mistake, you can look down and say, ah, that's not what's in my Bible. Now, some of you might want to bring calculators because I made a math mistake last week. And in chapter 11, I want to go over that because there is a very important point to see from this. You know, all the facts were given correctly. It's just a matter of the math. In verse 13, it's dealing with Jerusalem. This is in the latter part of the seven-year tribulation. It says, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, when we look at 7,000 being killed in a city that we found, according to all the latest statistics, I believe it was 620 or 630,000 in Jerusalem now, and they are predicting by the expansion of the city that it would be, in 4 years, 700,000. Now, if you take 7,000 and say, well, that's one-tenth of the city, what would be the population of the city? 70,000. Now, this is an important fact in the sense that, you know, if here we are in the latter part of the tribulation, and if you have 70,000 in a city that normally has 700,000, something happened, didn't it? We have plagues. We have the Antichrist trying to kill off the Jews. We have an awful lot of things taking place so that really the population of Jerusalem to be down at 70,000 is an incredible loss. You can look at all the sicknesses. You can look at so many areas. But what this is pointing out is that that over 90% of the city has already gone. I mean, it is just the population base is gone. And so this is important because when God does give statistics, as he does here, they are supposed to teach us something. It's just not something for the Census Bureau to notice. Okay, now we're going to continue on in chapter 12 today. And we're going to be looking at the devil as the New Testament pictures him. And amazingly, it's a little bit different than the Old Testament does. It's not that it is of any significance. It's just you get a different view of the same devil. We mentioned this morning that many people have the idea based upon the book of John, and if that's all that they read and that's all that they hear about, that God is love, there would be absolutely no repercussions for your sins, God will not bring judgment, and so on. And yet we realize that out of his love he has to do those things, because God is a holy God, God is a righteous God, and if he's going to reward good, he has to judge evil. And that is only part of being right, of being a righteous God. And so we see that a lot of people miss this if they just look at part of God's Word. Now, there's another part of God's Word, the book of Revelation, that is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That aspect of his judgment and his wrath that a lot of people miss in the Gospels. Now, interestingly enough, this is found in the Old Testament as well. You find God being a righteous, perfect, holy God. You see that he is so holy that no one was able to come close to the mount. If you touched the mount, you would be killed when Moses came to bring down the commandments. You find that God is a righteous God, judged his people, that when they sinned, they were sent off into captivity, that God sent them into exile. You find that God, as a righteous God, would judge individuals if they had sinned. So both aspects are really there. But if you were just to focus in on, say, one part of the Bible and not read the rest, even just if you take the Old Testament, if you just focused on one area, you could say, oh, God is so loving and forgiving, surely He would not bring any judgment upon anyone. And then you look at another part, and all you see is God's wrath and God's anger, you get a misconstrued idea as well. The fact is, God is both, because He is holy, He is righteous, and both those aspects are required. Now, some people focus in on one part of the Bible's description of the devil. And that is that he is a doomed creature, that he has absolutely no hope. And the fact of the matter is, he is powerful, not as powerful as some extremists paint him, but he is powerful, more powerful than you and I. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now this devil in Revelation chapter 12 is mentioned as a great red dragon. Now, they're the words of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of great in the sense of power. So even the Lord says that he is powerful, more powerful than man is. He also uses the illustration of him being a red dragon. Now, why would the Lord use that term, a red dragon? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 19, one of the things that you find is that Jesus is coming back to the earth wearing a garment that very quickly becomes red. He comes white, but it is very quickly it becomes red. Why? Because of the blood. Because of blood. Because of those that are being killed at the Battle of Armageddon. And so the garment is entirely saturated with their blood. Now, the red dragon, could there be a reason why that dragon is so red? Could it be the blood of those that he has trampled, that he has massacred, the ones that he has taken advantage of? Well, we'll see in a little while that he does this, and very likely the reason for it being red is because of the damage that the devil does. But there are so many people who focus in on just a narrow little area and say, well, the devil's doomed, he can't do anything. They need to see a little bit more. Genesis chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve walking. Verse 8, it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now keep in mind where it says the Lord, the word Lord is in all capital letters, isn't it? All capital letters means it's translated from the Hebrew, Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? Jesus. The Old Testament name that was used to describe the physical presence of the Lord. Now, you'll find the same thing to be true in Genesis 18, where the Lord comes and speaks to Abraham and actually eats a lamb. There again, you have the physical presence of the Lord. When you find Jacob wrestling with the angel, you find the word the Lord is used in there. Again, having reference to the physical manifestation of God. And this takes place in a number of areas in the Old Testament. Here is one of them. Evidently, Adam and the Lord had fellowship day by day. They would walk through the garden together. And it said, Adam and his wife, on this occasion, it says, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God against the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now God knew exactly where he was. We know that. God knows everything. Could a man hide from God? It's an impossibility. God is all-knowing. So why did he ask a question like that? Where are you? Why would he ask that question? Because he wanted Adam to confess, I'm hiding from you. I'm hiding from you. You know, Jesus taught from all the way here, clear through, you find this happening with his disciples many, many times. He'd ask them questions as a basis to teach them. He'd make them think. You know, where are you? If I was to ask you that question tonight, where are you? You'd have to get through, first of all, the fact, well, preacher, obviously I'm sitting here in church, and realize it was something deeper. If I kept asking, where are you? You're soon going to conclude, well, wait a second. Where am I in my relationship with God? Maybe that's what he means. And it could be something that many people wouldn't even think about. Where am I in my relationship with God? But Jesus had a way of teaching where he would ask people questions. For an example, the man that was at the pool of Bethsaida. You remember the question that he asked him? He says, wilt thou be healed? Or do you want to be healed? Well, what kind of a question was that? I mean, he had been there all those years. He had waited and desired to be healed so many times. And here Jesus asked him a question like that. It almost seems ridiculous. But it wasn't. Because what he was doing was really digging down and getting below the surface. On the surface, the man had built up so many excuses and so many reasons why he couldn't be healed that he had to really get down far enough that the man was willing to do anything. Take up his bed and walk, or whatever it took. He was willing to do it. And so here's where Jesus would ask questions. And in this case, Jesus asked Adam, where are you? And it went beyond the fact that he was physically behind a tree hiding. It dealt with his spiritual relationship with God. In verse 10, he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. That must have been a first. That must have been a first. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now notice how, again, the teaching manner of the Lord is to ask questions again and again and again. Did you eat of that tree that I told you not to eat of? And the man said, the woman that thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Now, what a brilliant strategy. You blame two people. God for giving you the woman for tempting you, and you just had to obey. What choice did you have? Well, he did have a choice. And he did have the responsibility for his choice. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? What did you do? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now notice the change. He's not asking a question, is he? He's not asking a question. It is a statement of fact, a judgment that's being given. Now this is the way God deals differently with his children, and comparing it to the way God deals with those that have already made the decision against him. There's a direct line of judgment for those that have already made the decision. And for his children, though, for those that are made in his image, he asks questions to get them to think. Verse 15. Here's what the Lord says he's going to do. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head. Now, what is he talking about? The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will bruise thy head. Who's he talking to? The devil. So he's saying the seed of the woman is going to bruise the devil's head. Now, as you read the rest of the verse, it says, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You're looking at two different types of wounds. One is a wound to the head. The other is a wound to the heel. Which is the deadly wound? To the head. To the heel, it is something that a person can recover from. So here is a promise. And if you study Genesis, what you'll find is that Eve thought, boy, the Lord's going to provide through my seed one who will bruise the devil's head. He's going to destroy the devil. And so she expected it. She was waiting for it, even in her generation, because God didn't give a timetable. Now, Here at the very beginning, in God's dealing with mankind, he gives a promise to Eve that through her seed he will bring about a deliverer, a savior, who will bruise the head of the devil. Then over in Psalm 91. In verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Who's that talking to? Jesus. This is one of the psalms that are considered messianic psalms. And here the Holy Spirit, through David, is putting down words dealing with directly with the Messiah. He shall give thee his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. By the way, this is one of the verses that the devil misquoted and twisted at the temptation. And this is one of the verses that he threw at Jesus and said, go ahead, jump. You know, because the Lord's going to, God is going to have the angels take care of you. And he just totally misquoted the entire verse. All right, then in verse 12, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and an adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. Now, notice in verse 13, it says, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Both lion and dragon are illustrative of the devil. You recall the scripture that says the devil as a roaring lion, not a turtle. A lion seeketh whom he may devour. We just read the scripture in Revelation 12 where it says, there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. And so you see, both of these are symbols of the devil. And it says that the Lord will trample the devil under his feet. So here again, you have a wonderful promise in the Old Testament. Now over in Ezekiel chapter 29, we learn a little bit more about the devil. Ezekiel 29. There were different kingdoms on the face of the earth from time to time that the devil took personal control over. And this is important to know. Some of you remember the situation with Daniel when Daniel had fasted and prayed for 21 days and he didn't get an answer directly back from the Lord until the end of that 21 days. And what the Bible says is that God heard immediately when he prayed. And God immediately sent an angel with the answer back to Daniel. However, the angel was delayed because there was a war in the atmosphere. And this war that was going on was, he mentions one of the participants as the Prince of Persia. Now, what we know about demonic powers is that demons have charted the earth, have cut up different segments, different zones, where you have maybe an archangel over, and then he has maybe captains, and then you have a whole bunch of other demons under him. Demons have different authorities, just like angels have different authorities. Can you name a couple of the archangels? Michael, Gabriel, okay. They're archangels, meaning they have the highest rank among angels. Now, these are the good angels. The devil's angels, being the bad angels, have little zones that that they cover. And after all, the devil is called the prince and the power of the air, isn't he? And so when angels come from heaven, they have to go through the obstacles that these other angels are providing against them. And so for all those days, those 21 days, the angel who's coming with a message from God, fought with the prince of Persia. Now, there were other angels he was going to fight with. But interestingly enough, the Bible reveals that at crucial times, when a nation or an empire or a kingdom is significant in world history, that the devil himself decides, I'm going to personally manage that zone. I am personally going to get involved in that zone. He doesn't let some other demon do it. He doesn't say, well, you can go ahead and do it this week, and then we'll change things out if necessary. He takes personal control. And we see this in Ezekiel 29. In verse 3, let's take it from verse 2. It says, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers, which has said, My river is my own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales. And I will bring thee out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of the rivers shall stick unto thy scales. Now, during these times, the devil was able to possess various kings. Pharaoh, for an example. If you study the Exodus and all the things that were involved in it, it's absolutely incredible that any sane ruler would not let the children of Israel go. I mean, after all the plagues, after the first one, an intelligent ruler would say, wait a second, I'm outpowered here. I better let these people go. But instead, you see the absolute stubbornness, the belligerence of Pharaoh. The man was possessed. The dragon had possessed him. Now let's go on a little bit further to Ezekiel, back a little further to Ezekiel 28. And here was where Tyre, and how many of you have heard the empire of the Phoenicians? Okay, the Phoenicians were very significant historically. They believed that the Phoenicians were responsible for developing our Western alphabet, for a lot that deals with writing. These were people that traveled all over the world, and wherever they went, they carried their particular views, their particular gods, and their headquarters was primarily at Tyre. The king of Tyre was a man who, although he didn't have a tremendous amount of territory, had worldwide influence. And the devil saw him as someone that he needed to personally get involved with. And so we read in verse 2, Ezekiel 28. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel, and there is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and now thou hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasuries. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set in thy heart thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. Now let's go down a little bit further to verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, now here's the one who's really in charge. Notice the change. In verse 2, who is it addressing? Who is he talking to? The prince of Tyrus, the prince of the city of Tyre. Then we go over to verse 12, and who is he talking to? The king of Tyre. Now, of the two, who really do you think ran the show? The king. Now, learn something about the king of Tyre as we read. It says, And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou hast sealed up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Is he talking about a man? No. Who's he talking about? Satan. The dragon. The dragon. But the dragon is referred to as the king of Tyre. In another case, you have Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other areas, you find that the king of Persia, the king of Babylon, depending on what time you're living in historically, that's the area, if you find an important nation, a nation significant to influencing the rest of the world, you will find the devil actually possessing a lost person who is in control of that empire or that kingdom. Now, there are an awful lot of ramifications to this. And if you think about history, you can even think about our own country. And you can think about what goes on in America. And it'll be of some concern. When you find the European Union coming together, and you find the 10 toes of Daniel being pieced together, the devil says, here is the most influential, the most significant part of the world today. And he will actually indwell the leader of the European Union. The Bible tells us this man, the Antichrist, will fight, will do all sorts of things against the people of God. Now, this is an important view of the devil. A lot of people have the idea that the devil is just some insignificant person without a whole lot of brains, without a whole lot of power. And yet, what does the scripture say? Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. The devil knows how to seduce people. The devil knows how to trick and deceive people. He's very good at that. He's had thousands of years to practice. And it is down to a science. The devil does his work in a very evil way, as best as it can be done. We need to keep in mind that while a lot of people throw off and say, well, the devil's nothing at all, that he is something unless within you is a greater power. And your individual power, the power of your character, the power you inherited as an ancestor from so many generations back that they were all stubborn or whatever, that isn't enough to defeat the devil. Because as strong as you might think you are, without the Lord, you're still not able to overcome the devil. He is stronger than you are. Our hope in overcoming the devil comes through a promise, actually many promises that God has given to his people. He hasn't given it to the world, he's given it to his own children. And we need to keep in mind that while some people may think, the devil's nothing, you know, I'm being tempted or I'm being seduced in such and such a way. Don't kid yourself into thinking that you don't need to call upon the power of God, because you do. It's only God's power that can overcome the devil's. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here we see the Bible gives us the illustration of what the devil wants to accomplish. We see the devil as a destroyer and as a condemner of God's people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, be watchful. That's what vigilant means, be watchful. You know, it's so easy, and you know the devil does this from time to time, and I hope you realize it. I hope you can catch it in your life. There are times when the devil will give you a season where he doesn't bug you too much. Have you ever noticed that? That there are times when the devil comes down on you with both feet, and after he gets done with that, he jumps on you again. And then after that, he jumps on you again. And you're so relieved when he's gone that sometimes you have the temptation to be careless, to be less than vigilant. Some of you have had experiences with demonic oppression, and you know how demons will come against you and how your life can be made confusing and how so many temptations being thrown at you time after time after time, that demonically you know what those things are. And there may have been a time when you saw in your life a yieldedness to the Lord so that you were very aware, very sensitive to demons. And yet if I was to ask some of you tonight, are you as sensitive now to the demonic as you once were? Some of you might have to answer, no, I'm not, because I've had a season where I have not been vigilant, where I have not been vigilant. You know, sometimes when things come against us and all of a sudden we realize, why am I depressed? Why am I so wrung out? Why does it seem like I'm not getting anywhere spiritually? You know, there may have been a time in your Christian life where you would have had the answer just like that. You would have known there's a demonic force that has come against you, and you would have known how to deal with it. But where the devil doesn't do it for a while, and then he comes back and he starts doing it again, sometimes we become very careless and less than vigilant. And that's when the devil really succeeds in many people's lives. We always need to be vigilant. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may scratch up. Doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Devour. Devour. Have you ever seen a chocolate addict sit down at a table with an open box of chocolates? And there's only one word to describe the horrible scene that takes place over the next hour. And that's the word devour. Devour. While there's still three there, I don't want them to go to waste. I know they'll be bad, and Easter's right around the corner, and I'll get more. What happens to that entire box? Devoured. Devoured. We're not talking about doing just something lightly, just something a little bit. The devil is interested in destroying you. You say, how can the devil destroy a Christian? How can the devil devour a Christian? Because this is written to believers. This is definitely talking to God's people. And he's warning God's people that they can be devoured. How could that possibly happen? Well, for one thing, if you're not vigilant, you can be attacked and not even realize that the attack is a temptation. You might not even realize that it's something that tempts you to hold on to burdens and hold on to weights and hold on to bitterness that you've had in your life. You're not even aware that it's a temptation from the devil. Instead, you think, well, you know, I just, it's my this part of my life, you know, I'm just thinking about the wrong things. And, you know, you need to deal with it as an attack from an enemy, because it does come from an enemy. The devil is a destroyer. He is not satisfied merely to scare you. He's not satisfied merely to give you a hard time every now and then. He wants to destroy you. How can he do this? Well, you throw away your testimony. Before very long, you throw away your marriage. Before very long, you throw away your testimony to your kids. Before very long, nobody looks at you, respects you. It can happen. It has happened to millions of people. And instead of being lights in a dark world, the light that they have has been so diminished that instead of people saying, oh, let's come to the light that we see in them, they say, look at those hypocrites. You see, the devil's interested in devouring you, not just giving you a hard time. He wants to totally destroy you. Now, What will keep us from being devoured? Let's go over to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. What will keep us from being devoured? In verse 4, it says, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips. He's talking to the Lord here. By the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. By the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. That's how we stay out of trouble. That's how we stay out of the way of the enemy. That's how we avoid the snares that the devil wants to catch us in. Here is a clear-cut answer, the word of God. How did Jesus deal with the devil? What did he do? He gave him the word, didn't he? He gave him the word. There is such power in the word of God that the devil trembles at that word. In Revelation chapter 12, we're going to just look at one little aspect here just for a second. Revelation chapter 12. In verse 10, we have a further description of the devil. It says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The accuser of our brethren, constantly accusing the brethren before God day and night. Now, God is a righteous God. He can only tolerate righteousness. And so what does the devil do? He points out something you did this week. He points out something you did today. He points out something you did the other day. And he brings it before God and he says, God, look at these people. They claim to be your children. Look what they did. They don't love you for any reason other than to get to heaven. They don't care anything about you. They don't care that you suffered and went to the cross for them. They don't care about walking with you and being close to you day by day. They don't care about giving their lives to you. They just want to go to heaven. Look what they did. Now, the devil can make a pretty good argument. But there's somebody who can make an argument even better. And that's our defender, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands there and says, it's already been paid for. It's already been washed away. And that, of course, diffuses the devil. But there are situations and times when tests are put on people. You've read the book of Job. Chapters 1 and chapters 2 start out dealing with a scene in heaven. And there in heaven, you have all the angels of God, good and bad. They have to give an account of themselves as every creature that God gives breath to. And there they are, all before God. And the Lord points out Job. Have you ever seen anybody like him? Here's somebody who's walking uprightly. Here's somebody that's doing what is right. And of course, the devil objects because he doesn't believe that anybody or want anybody to love God for who God is. And so the devil objects and kind of sets up a little contest there. And then in chapter 2, he comes back again because he lost. You see, Job still retained his love for God because he knew him. Job still was faithful to God. So the devil sets up another test in chapter 2. What we see is that the devil was accusing Job falsely. He was saying, take away his health. He'll curse you to your face. Take away these things. He will curse you. Not only did the devil provide the environment that would be conducive to that type of thing, but the devil also used Job's wife, didn't he? He worked through Job's wife, and she came to Job one day and saw his pitiful condition and saw his suffering. And she said, just curse God and die. That's exactly what the devil wanted. He was accusing Job, wasn't he? And if he accused Job, he'll accuse you and he'll accuse me. But we have someone who is able to stand before our Heavenly Father and present the perfect case of forgiveness. Back in 1 John. In chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate. An advocate. Is there such a term in the legal profession today as an advocate? That's somebody that goes on your behalf. Somebody that defends you. That's a public defense. That is somebody who will take your case and plead your case before a judge. Here, Jesus himself is our advocate with the Father. In verse 2, it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." What is propitiation? Payment. Payment. Now, when the devil comes and he accuses, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. The best one in all the universe, the one who never loses, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the devil is a destroyer and a condemner. We need to realize that even though Jesus Christ is a perfect advocate, you don't want to give the devil too many opportunities to throw your name around up before the throne of God. You don't want to get involved in sin over and over again, so the devil's back there every day saying, you see what that person did? I was here yesterday. Look what they did again. And even though you can be defended and will be defended if you're saved, what a terrible thing that your name has to even be mentioned if the devil was right and not falsely accusing you. Goodness, our time is already gone. We're going to have to deal with the devil during the tribulation in greater detail, Lord willing, next week. And I'd like for you to see the influence that he's going to have during the tribulation, but more than that, it is something that he's leading up to because he knows his time is short. And so he is building this case. He is building his efforts right now in this day and time that we're living in. And we're going to be able to see many of the things that the devil will do in the tribulation, getting started and already operating to some degree. And of course, it will intensify in the tribulation. But we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. All right, let's bow our heads and our hearts, shall we? Father, we have so many things to praise you for today. We thank you that you've given us power over all the power of the enemy. And that power is not within us, but that power is your Holy Spirit. That power is your word that is able to easily overcome the devil. We pray that we might truly be vigilant and be aware when we become depressed or confused or unnecessarily burdened. Help us to realize that the devil is trying to weigh us down and to steal away our testimony, to devour us by having us tempted with all sorts of things that would cause us to lose testimony. Father, we pray today that each person here might be vigilant, might be dependent upon you, and might always recognize that you are their strength and that they can do nothing against the devil themselves. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Help each one of us, Lord, to be victors for your honor and glory this week, to bring praise and honor and souls to know Jesus as their Savior. And Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.